Well, good evening, Shepherd's Gate. Tonight we come to the most challenging sections of the book of Luke, the genealogy of Yeshua. Now, Yeshua's genealogy, and in fact all the genealogies of the Bible, are usually viewed as boring. And that's compounded by all those funny and unpronounceable names, right? When I told Anne that I'd like to do the message on genealogy, her reaction was, "You're choosing the one section nobody else wants." Well, the genealogies may seem boring and the names are difficult, but genealogies have an important function. Genealogies pinpoint our unique and valuable identities. Your genealogical identity is treasured in the Bible, and it's even treasured in the Middle East right up to the present day. When I was in Southern California, I was invited on a number of occasions to minister at a prison in the California correction system. After one of the chapel services, I met a young Palestinian inmate. He was named Yosef. Well, we talked briefly, and shortly after I returned home, a letter appeared in my mailbox. As I read it, I think you'll see and you'll sense the importance that genealogy still have in the lives of those living in the Middle East. Yosef wrote, "I never in my life thought I would be calling a Jew my brother." He's a Palestinian. "And yet my Lord is a Jew. Then you, who I would come to aid you even if it meant my life. To me you are my achid, brother of souls. To a Palestinian that's stronger than blood." Now, this is the next key sentence. "Let me give you my bloodline so by my custom you can know me." He couldn't conceive of me knowing him without me knowing his genealogy. So he went into it. "I'm the firstborn of Elias, who's the firstborn of Abdullah, who's the firstborn of Elnar, who fought on the Nazi front in Jordan. Firstborn of Esau, who is the firstborn of Yosef, Yahadar, and Ailun during the rule of Echan. Firstborn of Nurah, Sheikh of Palestine. Firstborn of Elias the Christian. Firstborn of Abdullah, defender of the faithful during the Crusades." So Yosef pinpointed who he was by sharing his genealogy with me. He's a unique individual with links all the way back to the Crusades. So you see, genealogies pinpoint our unique and valuable identities. Now, in the same manner, God identifies, God establishes who Yeshua is through Yeshua's genealogy in Luke chapter 3. Well, my assigned passage in Luke begins with Yeshua's baptism. So we'll briefly look at Yeshua's baptism before we begin studying Yeshua's genealogy. Let's begin by defining some terms. First of all, the meaning of baptism. Baptism, the root word is bapto, which means to dip or to dye. For example, dyeing a piece of white cloth in order to change its color and therefore its identification. The cloth used to be white, it's now a blue piece of cloth. This can only be accomplished by total immersion. Simply sprinkling the cloth would not completely change its color. Sprinkling it would only cause the fabric to be spotty. We now have a white cloth with a bunch of blue spots all over it. Now, from this word bapto, we develop the word baptism, from which we get our English word baptize. So the meaning of baptize is to immerse. In Hebrew, the word would be tevila, and the purpose of baptism, or tevila as an act, is identification. The one being baptized is identifying himself or herself with a person or a movement. Now, baptism is an ancient Jewish practice. For example, in temple times, male Gentile converts to Judaism had to do three things. Number one, undergo baptism. Number two, undergo circumcision. And number three, offer a sacrifice. So proselyte tevila, proselyte baptism, identified the Gentile convert with Judaism and the Jewish people. Now, in a similar way, John the Baptist's baptism identified the people with, number one, his back to God movement, number two, repentance, and number three, preparation for the reception of the king. Then believers' baptism, believers' tevila, is different. It's identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. So the purpose is important. Proselyte baptism, John's baptism, believers' baptism are all different from one another. Now, what's the correct mode of baptism? The meaning of the word tevila, baptism, is immersion. So immersion is the proper mode of baptism. Other forms of baptism are not biblical baptism. Immersion is the Jewish mode, and it was also the mode of the early church, And later, the church tradition accepted pouring and then sprinkling. All right, what's the reasons for the Messiah's baptism? To get a full and complete understanding of the reasons for Yeshua's baptism, we have to refer to the parallel account in Matthew, Matthew 3:13 through 17. Then Yeshua arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Yeshua answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Yeshua came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, Yeshua does not need to return to God after a period of waywardness. He doesn't need to repent of any sin. Therefore, John wishes to hinder him from being baptized. But Jesus submits himself to baptism by John for at least seven reasons. Number one is to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew 3:15. Righteousness means to live by a standard of behavior. So Yeshua is publicly identifying himself with God's values, God's morals, God's program. Number two, to receive an anointing by the Holy Spirit. Number three, to be identified as the Son of God. Then as we move into John, to be identified to Israel, John 1:31. No one knew that he was the messianic person at that point in time. In 2 Corinthians, we learn he was baptized to be identified with sinners. He came to benefit you and me. He came to be identified with us. Sixth, he was baptized to be identified with the believing remnant that John was preparing, Mark 1:5. And he was baptized to be identified with the kingdom program of John, Matthew 3:2. And we should also note that the triunity was present at the baptism. The entire Godhead, three witnesses, validates his baptism. Number one is God's Son in the water, God the Son. Number two is God the Holy Spirit, as Luke points out in verse 22, in the form of a dove. Just a quick aside, why did the Ruach HaKodesh, why did the Holy Spirit choose the form of a dove? Well, the reason is that this form communicated to a Jewish audience. In Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God was pictured with a bird image hovering over the waters. Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving, hovering over the surface of the waters. And the rabbi said that this bird image was like a dove. So when a Jewish person saw a dove descending upon Yeshua, he or she would identify that dove as a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And then the third person is God the Father. He's also present through his audible voice in Matthew 3:17. Now, in rabbinic literature, that voice is called a bat kol, a voice from heaven. And this is the first of three times God will speak audibly from heaven during Yeshua's ministry. Here, then at the Transfiguration, and then at the end of his ministry in John 12:29. Now, let's turn to the Luke account of his baptism, Luke 3:21 and 22. And Luke also mentions that heaven was opened. Now, when the people were baptized, Yeshua was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now the gospel writers use different terms for the comment, heaven was opened. Mark uses a very violent term. That means the heaven was torn open, schizonomos. Oh, it's a hard word. That's a Greek word that's really hard to say. But anyway, we get the word schism from that word. Matthew and Luke use a milder word, anoigo. Anoigo is a word for a common, everyday opening of a door. So combining the revelations of all three Gospels together, harmonizing it, we could say that a door being violently opened appeared in the heavens. So this baptism was so important that God was willing to rend the heavens and come down. And now the passage moves into Yeshua's genealogy, which is the main topic for tonight. Now, although Matthew and Luke record the Messiah's genealogy, they each give us a different perspective. Matthew tells the story of Yeshua's birth and the events surrounding his birth from Joseph's perspective. In Matthew, we get Joseph's side of the story. As a result, Matthew records Joseph's genealogy. In Matthew's account, Mary plays a passive role, and Joseph is the active one. However, Luke gives us the events from Mary's point of view. As a result, Luke records Mary's genealogy. Mary is the active subject in Luke. Joseph is passive. So that's one reason why we have two genealogies. One is from Joseph's perspective, recorded by Matthew. The other is from Mary's perspective, recorded by Luke. The second reason we have two genealogies is because of the biblical requirements for kingship. In the Bible, there were two requirements for kingship in Israel. According to the Davidic covenant, the king had to be of Davidic descent. No one can sit on the throne in Jerusalem unless he was a house of David. And this chart summarizes the Davidic covenant. You've seen it before a few weeks back. In the Davidic covenant, God promised David four eternal aspects. The first eternal aspect was an eternal house, a dynasty. In other words, David's family. A succession of kings would come from David's family. The second eternal aspect is an eternal throne. That speaks of David's royal authority. His family will always have the right to govern. Govern over what? Over the eternal kingdom. That speaks of the nation Israel. And they'll be governing through the eternal person. That's Yeshua, who is the Messiah. And so you can remember the Davidic covenant in a nutshell by just reading that sentence in the right-hand column. A succession of kings will always govern Israel, culminating in the Messiah. And so the claimant to the throne had to be of the house of David. The second requirement for kingship was divine appointment and prophetic sanction. And tonight we'll see how both biblical requirements play a role in the life of Messiah. But let's go back to Matthew's genealogy for a moment. Matthew's genealogy is that of Joseph. Now Matthew breaks Jewish custom by inserting the names of women in his genealogy. To mention women was forbidden by Jewish tradition. Matthew also skips names. The purpose of Matthew's genealogy is to show that if Jesus really was Joseph's son, he could not be king. Let me repeat that. The purpose of Matthew's genealogy is to show that Yeshua is not Joseph's son. If Yeshua really was Joseph's son, then he could not be king. Matthew is correcting a problem. Now, the usual way scholars and teachers explain the two genealogies and their differences is to say Luke gives us Christ's real lineage, while Matthew gives us Christ's royal lineage. And then, without any evidence, they assume that Joseph was the heir apparent to the throne. And they go ahead and logically state, because Jesus was Joseph's adopted son, he could claim the throne through Joseph. That is not the case for two reasons. Reason number one, adoption was not practiced by the Jewish community during the first century or before. Now, I'm going to quote some information from Encyclopedia Judaica. Encyclopedia Judaica is the gold standard for information about the Jewish community. For example, the current edition of Encyclopedia Judaica consists of 22 volumes from 2,200 contributors and 250 editors. The encyclopedia contains 21,000 entries, and each 14 by 20 volume is an inch to an inch and a half thick. You want one for yourself? You can pick up a copy for yourself. You can pick up a set on Amazon for a mere $4,000. I don't own a copy, but I do access it. All right. Encyclopedia Judaica includes the following short quote in their article about adoption, and I quote, "Adoption is not known as a legal institution in Jewish law. According to halakha, Jewish law, the personal status of a parent and child is based on the natural family relationship only. And there's no recognized way of creating this status artificially by a legal act or a fiction. However, Jewish law does provide for consequences essentially similar to those caused by adoption to be created by legal means. These consequences are the right and obligation of a person to assume responsibility for A, a child's physical and mental welfare, and B, his financial position, including matters of inheritance and maintenance," end quote. So this information shows that Joseph could have easily assumed responsibility for Yeshua. Joseph was legally able to provide for Yeshua and oversee his physical, mental, and financial welfare. However, that would not have qualified Yeshua for the throne of David through Joseph. Yeshua had no claim to the throne of David through adoption. Adoption was not practiced in first century Israel. Reason number two, the Jeconiah curse made Joseph ineligible for the throne. Yeshua had no claim to the throne because of the Jeconiah curse. And this is why Matthew starts. Yeshua the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So verse 1, chapter 1 of Matthew is an introductory verse. It's a summary phrase to connect the early events of the Messiah's life with the four Jewish covenants. There are four Jewish covenants in the Old Testament. Two of them are in view here. The phrase son of David connects Yeshua with the Davidic covenant, and the son of Abraham connects Yeshua with the Abrahamic covenant. So Matthew traces Joseph's genealogy beginning in verse 2 with Abraham. He continues down to verse 6 with David. Then Matthew chooses to include one of David's 20 sons, Solomon. From Solomon, Matthew traces Joseph's genealogy down to verse 11 and a man called Jeconiah. Then Matthew continues down to verse 16 and he names Joseph. Now in verse 16, Matthew tells us that Joseph was the husband of Mary by whom was born Jesus. Matthew 1:16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now those words by whom are feminine. They refer to Mary, not to Joseph. Matthew is saying that Jesus is born of Mary, not of Joseph. Matthew is emphasizing that Yeshua is not, and I repeat in all caps, he is not Joseph's son in any way, shape, or form. Joseph is only Yeshua's guardian, nothing more. And we're also told that Joseph is a direct descendant of Jeconiah, and there is the crucial, critical problem. The issue appears in Jeremiah 22:30. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days. For no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. So this verse is known as the Jeconiah curse. Because of the kind of man King Jeconiah was, Jeremiah pronounces this curse upon him. And the curse says that no descendant of Jeconiah will ever have the right to sit upon the throne. And now Matthew tells us that Joseph is a direct descendant of Jeconiah. So Joseph was not the heir apparent to the Davidic throne. He never could be the heir apparent. If Jesus really were Joseph's son, he could not be king. He would fall under the Jeconiah curse. If he was Joseph's adopted son, he fell under the Jeconiah curse as well, and he could not be king. This is why Matthew starts his book with the genealogy. He solves the problem of the Jeconiah curse with the account of the virgin birth. The virgin birth tells us that Jesus was not born of Joseph. You know, everyone, the friends, Mary and Joseph's friends and relatives, friends and neighbors, assumed Joseph was his father. But he was not born of Joseph. Joseph was his guardian and nothing more. And Yeshua knew this. Yeshua knew this. Remember when Yeshua was in the temple, Luke chapter 2, age 12? Remember that a few week or so back? Mary states, and when they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. Well, what does Yeshua do? He immediately corrects her. And he said to them, why is that you are looking for me? Did you not know I had to be in my father's house? The temple is not Joseph's house. The temple is God's house. So Yeshua knows Joseph is his guardian, not his father. At 12 years of age, he knows that God is his father. In addition, he knows that he's the messianic person. So although initially the Bible required a descendant of David for Jerusalem kingship, in Jeremiah's day, that requirement was narrowed. The king had to be a member of the house of David, but not from Jeconiah's line. All right, let's go to the genealogy in Luke's gospel. Now, Luke follows strict Jewish law in his genealogy. He mentions no women, although it is Mary's genealogy that he's describing, but he doesn't mention her. He also skips no names. The purpose is to show that Yeshua is qualified to be king. Luke is going to show that Jesus could still be king because Yeshua is a descendant of the house of David, but apart from Jeconiah, Luke 3:23. Now, when he began his ministry, Yeshua himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. So Luke begins the genealogy of Yeshua by mentioning his age. Luke 3:23 states that he was about 30 years of age. He was not exactly 30, he was approximately 30. Actually, he would be about 32 or 33 based on an analysis of his birth in 6 or 7 BC. But that's a whole different issue that I don't have time to get into. Let's just say this, Yeshua is in his early 30s. Now, from a Jewish perspective, he's at the height of his physical strength. Now, that phrase, as was supposed, can be rendered as it was being thought. People of the day assumed that Joseph was Yeshua's father. The popular misconception, the misunderstanding of the time, was that Yeshua was the son of Joseph. And you'll see it pop up in the Gospels now and again. But Luke writes that Jesus really was the descendant of Eli, or rather, the grandson of Eli. And Eli was Mary's father. Remember, strict Jewish law forbid the mention of women's names in the genealogies. Luke is following strict Jewish practice in the way he presents the Messiah's genealogy. He cannot mention Mary's name, so he mentions Joseph's name. However, to show that Luke really doesn't mean Joseph, Luke adds the phrase, as was supposed, or you could say, as was assumed. Luke is tracing Mary's line, not Joseph's. This genealogy is also in keeping with the entire style of Luke's gospel, which tells us the story of Yeshua's life from Mary's viewpoint, not Joseph's. So Luke traces the genealogy in reverse order from Matthew. Luke begins with names from his own present time, and he traces the genealogy backward in time. The genealogy reads, get ready for the names. The son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Yanai, the son of Yosef, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Ma'at, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simein, the son of Yosech, the son of Yoda, the son of Yohanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Yehoshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Yorim, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Shimon, the son of Yehuda, the son of Yosef, the son of Yonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David. When we come to verse 31, we read the names Nathan and David. Like Matthew, Luke traces the genealogy back to David. However, unlike Matthew, Luke doesn't name Solomon as David's son. David had another son, one of many, Nathan. Now, David's line through Solomon ended with the Jeconiah and the curse. That factor excluded Joseph and his descendants from sitting on David's throne. Now, here's an important point. The Davidic covenant is unconditional for David, but it is conditional for Solomon and his descendants. The Davidic covenant will be fulfilled for David, without question. However, the descendant through whom it will be fulfilled is conditional upon the obedience of Solomon and his lineage. So let's look at some statements that are related to this aspect of the Davidic covenant. They're often overlooked. Key statements are 1 Chronicles 22 and 1 Chronicles 28. Now, 1 Chronicles 22, 6 through 13 shows David's understanding of the Davidic covenant. Here, David is reviewing the promise made to him and charging Solomon to build the temple in verses 6 through 12. We get to verse 13, and David says to Solomon, "Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear nor be dismayed." So his statement to Solomon is conditional. Then you will prosper if. So we need to ask ourselves, did Solomon obey the Mosaic law carefully and completely and consistently? The answer comes in 1 Kings 11:9. "Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." So Solomon failed to diligently follow the Lord and was disciplined. Now in 1 Chronicles 28, David again explains his understanding of the Davidic covenant. His crucial statement is found in verse 7, and David is quoting God. God says in verse 7, "I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as is done now." Again, note the conditional element concerning Solomon. "I will establish if." So David understands the Davidic covenant to be conditional in regard to Solomon. So did Solomon resolutely perform the Mosaic law? No, 1 Kings 11:9. Did any of his other sons fail as well? Well, a number of them failed to follow the Mosaic covenant. After Solomon, there are 20 kings in Judah. 13 of them were bad kings. Only 7 were godly. Jeconiah, the 19th king, was one of the worst. And so he was so bad that God pronounced the Jeconiah curse on him. So God will fulfill his promise to David of an eternal house, throne, kingdom, and person, but it will only come through Solomon's line if Solomon's line is worthy. Solomon's line was not worthy and was cut off conclusively with Jeconiah curse. Therefore, a transfer of the covenant promise to another descendant of David is required. And Luke's genealogy tells us that a transfer was made to another son of David. Which one? David had more than 20 sons, and the transfer was made to Nathan. Now, Solomon and Nathan had the same mother, Bathsheba. And of that, we know nothing more about Nathan other than that. However, he must have been a godly young man. And we also know that there was no blood of Jeconiah in the veins of Nathan. So Jesus, as a son or descendant of David, not from Solomon, but from a different son, Nathan. Consequently, no blood of Jeconiah flowed in Jesus' veins. Let's finish the genealogy. The son of Jesse, son of Yisai, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nachshon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Yehuda, the son of Yaakov, the son of Yitzhak, the son of Avraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Zerug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Hever, the son of Shelach, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noach, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Yared, the son of Mahalaleel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Jesus was a member of the house of David apart from Jeconiah, so he could be king through Mary, through Nathan, through David, through Judah, through Abraham, through Adam, to God. Genealogies pinpoint our unique and valuable identities. Now, although my explanation tonight is not the usual position that scholars and preachers take regarding the genealogies of Yeshua, it can be supported by Zechariah 12, 10 through 12. Now, the context of Zechariah 12, 10 through 12 is the second coming. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me," that's Yeshua, "whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him," that's Yeshua, "as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimon on the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. So why this great mourning for the house of David? The house of David rejected Messiah when he came. And now we're in tears, in agony, begging him to come back. Who else within the house of David is mourning? The family of the house of Solomon? The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The house of Nathan is named as being the prominent descendants of David at the second coming, not the cursed house of Solomon. This means that descendants of David through the house of Nathan are alive today, living among us, waiting for the second coming. The second reason supporting Yeshua's kingship is impeccable credentials. The important point is that Luke's genealogy of the Messiah shows that Jesus was of the house of David, apart from Jeconiah, and therefore Yeshua was a legitimate claimant to the throne. The royal credentials of Yeshua were impeccable. If they were not flawless, the religious leaders could have easily dismissed him as an imposter, an obvious imposter. But one more problem remains regarding Luke's genealogy of Yeshua and Yeshua's claim to the throne of David. Claimants to the throne of David continued to emerge. The Gospel of Luke was written in approximately 60 AD, about 30 years after the ministry of Messiah. And Yeshua was not the only descendant of David at that time. There were many potential Davidic claimants to the throne. In fact, 10 years later, around 70 AD, a little after 70 AD, the Roman Emperor Vespasian hunted down and executed members of the house of David. He tried to root out the entire royal line because many claimants to the throne were still around. Vespasian was not interested in allowing a Davidic descendant to be proclaimed king and start another Jewish rebellion. Vespasian's efforts failed. In 135 AD, the leader of the second Jewish revolt, Bar Kokhba, is said to be of Davidic descent. And as recently as 1992, Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson claimed Davidic descent, and his followers proclaimed him to be the Messiah. Now, at the time Luke wrote his gospel, a number of legitimate descendants of David were on the scene. Out of all these other heirs to the throne, how was Jesus chosen above the others? And this is where the second qualification for Davidic kingship comes in, divine appointment. Remember, there are two requirements, Davidic descent, divine appointment. When Yeshua is conceived, the angel tells Mary that her child and no one else, her child, is appointed to David's throne. Remember this back in Luke 1? The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Yeshua," Jesus. "He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him," what? "The throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." All right, as we come to the close of Matthew and Luke's genealogy, when you combine those two genealogies together, they describe the four qualities of Yeshua. These titles present his four basic aspects. Matthew 1:1, the record of the genealogy of Yeshua, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of God. Luke 3:38, the son of Adam, the son of God. So the son of David shows that he was a king. The son of Abraham shows that Jesus was a Jew. The son of Adam shows that Jesus was a man. The son of God shows that Jesus was divine. So these titles portray the picture of the Jewish God-man king predicted in the messianic prophecies. So what's the takeaway for you and me today? Well, remember, genealogies pinpoint our unique and valuable identities. Now, that word unique means the quality of being without equal. Yeshua was unique. Yeshua was the unique mediator between and savior between God and humanity. He was one of a kind. He's incredibly valuable and without equal. And his genealogy proves who he is. He's the unique Son of God, the Messiah. And that's why John writes in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That Greek word translated "only begotten" would be better translated "unique." Yeshua is God's unique Son. And just as Yeshua is unique, my Palestinian acquaintance, Yosef, is unique. His genealogy goes back to the Crusades. He's also made in the image of God, Genesis 1:26 and 27, and he's also a believer in Yeshua. He's a brother. So he's incredibly valuable to God. So likewise, every one of us is unique and valuable in God's sight. Now, we may struggle with feelings of inadequacy and inferiority. However, the truth is that every human being is unique and valuable in God's sight. Every person ever created was personally created by God. Psalm 139, 13 through 16, personalize this of yourself. "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, whether as yet there was not one of them." So everyone is unique and valuable, everybody. Psalm 139 is true of every human being. Now granted, not every human being considers his or her creator to be valuable and unique in return. Most people turn their back on their Heavenly Father and they suffer the consequences. Even though God has to judge those that reject him, it does not mean that he doesn't value them. "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked," says God, Ezekiel 33:11. "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." So in spite of rejection, he still exhibits patience toward all people, not wishing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. And when you place your faith in Yeshua, when you get saved, the way we often say it, you're removed from the mass of humanity and you become a member of God's family. Responding in faith and love to your Heavenly Father makes you even more unique and valuable. He knows you personally now as his child, John 10:3. "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." He's going to call your name when the time comes. He knows you. He's going to call your name. 1 Corinthians 8:3. "But if anyone loves God, he is known by him." None of us are an anonymous drop in the big gray sea. 2 Timothy 2:19. "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his." So when you place your trust in Yeshua, you gain a new genealogy, a spiritual genealogy. You're born of God. Now, finding our identity in God is an antidote to feelings of inferiority, feelings of loss, after a disaster in our lives, losing a job, losing a spouse, losing possessions, losing health, losing all those things that we cling to for our identity. However, your eternal spiritual genealogy is really quite simple and easy to remember and is always there. Born of God, child of God. So remember, no matter what happens in our lives, joy or pain, God knows and he cares. And he will act on our behalf as our loving Father. Now, part of our spiritual genealogy is the promise and the blessed hope that we'll spend eternity with a good and loving Father, a Father who made us, who knows us personally, and who values us immensely. Genealogies pinpoint our unique and valuable identities. And your most important identity is child of God. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for our physical identities. Thank you for the people that you brought about who brought us into the world. But more than that, Lord, we thank you for our spiritual identity. Very simple, very straightforward, child of God. So help us to always remember that that is the by far the most important identity anyone can have. And help us to focus on that when we are facing tough times. And Lord, on the other side of the coin, help us do that, not to forget you when we're facing good times. Help us always to identify who we are, with who we are. We are a child of God. And we thank you through Jesus our Messiah. Amen.